Chapter 2. The First Christians, Loyal and True. Jesus revealed to his disciples the experience of his people from the time when he should be taken from them to his return in power and glory. Penetrating deep into the future, his eye discerned the fierce tempests that were to beat upon his followers in coming ages of persecution. See Matthew 24, verse 9, 21, 22. The followers of Christ must tread the same path of reproach and suffering which their master trod. The enmity against the world's Redeemer would be manifested against all who should believe on his name. Paganism foresaw that, should the gospel triumph, her temples and altars would be swept away. Therefore, the fires of persecution were kindled. Christians were stripped of their possessions and driven from their homes. Great numbers, noble and slave, rich and poor, learned and ignorant, were slain without mercy. Beginning under Nero, persecutions continued for centuries. Christians were falsely declared to be the cause of famine, pestilence, and earthquake. Informers stood ready, for gain, to betray the innocent as rebels and pests to society. Great numbers were thrown to wild beasts or burned alive in amphitheaters. Some were crucified. Others were covered with skins of wild animals and thrust into the arena to be torn by dogs. At public fetes, vast multitudes assembled to enjoy the sight and greet their dying agonies with laughter and applause. The followers of Christ were forced to seek concealment in solitary places. Beneath the hills outside the city of Rome, long galleries had been tunneled through earth and rock for miles beyond the city walls. In these underground retreats, the followers of Christ buried their dead. Here also, when proscribed, they found a home. Many called to mind the words of their master, that when persecuted for Christ's sake, they were to be exceeding glad. Great would be their reward in heaven, for so the prophets had been persecuted before them. See Matthew 5, verse 11, 12. Songs of triumph ascended from the midst of crackling flames. By faith they saw Christ and angels gazing upon them with the deepest interest and regarding their steadfastness with approval. A voice came from the throne of God, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Revelation 2, verse 10. In vain were Satan's efforts to destroy the Church of Christ by violence. God's workmen were slain, but the gospel continued to spread and its adherents to increase. Said a Christian, "The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." Satan therefore laid his plans to war more successfully against God by planting his banner in the Christian church to gain by artifice what he failed to secure by force. Persecution ceased. In its stead were substituted the allurements of temporal prosperity and honor. Idolaters were led to receive a part of the Christian faith, while they rejected essential truths. They professed to accept Jesus, but had no conviction of sin and felt no need of repentance or change of heart. With some concessions on their part, they proposed that Christians should make concessions, that all might unite on the platform of belief in Christ. Now the church was in fearful peril. Prison, torture, fire, and sword were blessings in comparison with this. Some Christians stood firm. Others were in favor of modifying their faith. Under a cloak of pretended Christianity, Satan insinuated himself into the church to corrupt their faith. Most Christians at last consented to lower the standard. A union was formed between Christianity and paganism. Although the worshippers of idols professed to unite with the church, they still clung to their idolatry, only changing the objects of their worship to images of Jesus, and even of Mary and the saints. Unsound doctrines, superstitious rites, and idolatrous ceremonies were incorporated into the church's faith and worship. The Christian religion became corrupted, and the church lost her purity and power. Some, however, were not misled. They still maintained their fidelity to the author of truth. two classes in the church. There have ever been two classes among those who profess to follow Christ. While one class study the Savior's life and earnestly seek to correct their defects and conform to the pattern, the other class shun the plain, practical truths which expose their errors. Even in her best state, the church was not composed wholly of the true and sincere. Judas was connected with the disciples, that through the instruction and example of Christ, he might be led to see his errors. But by indulgence in sin, he invited the temptations of Satan. He became angry when his faults were reproved, and thus was led to betray his master. See Mark 14, verse 10 and 11.
Ananias and Sapphira pretended to make an entire sacrifice for God, when covetously withholding a portion for themselves. The Spirit of Truth revealed to the apostles the real character of these pretenders, and the judgments of God rid the church of the foul blot upon its purity. See Acts 5, verse 1 to 11. As persecution came upon Christ's followers, those only who were willing to forsake all for truth desired to become his disciples. But as persecution ceased, converts were added who were less sincere, and the way was open for Satan to obtain a foothold. When Christians consented to unite with those who were half converted from paganism, Satan exulted. He then inspired them to persecute those who remained true to God. These apostate Christians, uniting with half-pagan companions, directed their warfare against the most essential features of the doctrine of Christ. It required a desperate struggle to stand firm against deceptions and abominations introduced into the church. The Bible was not accepted as the standard of faith. The doctrine of religious freedom was termed heresy, and its upholders were proscribed. After long conflict, the faithful saw that separation was an absolute necessity. They dared not tolerate errors fatal to their own souls and imperil the faith of their children and children's children. They felt that peace would be too dearly purchased at the sacrifice of principle. If unity could be secured only by the compromise of truth, then let there be difference and even war. The early Christians were indeed a peculiar people. Few in numbers, without wealth, position, or honorary titles, they were hated by the wicked, even as Abel was hated by Cain. See Genesis 4, verse 1 to 10. From the days of Christ until now, his faithful disciples have excited the hatred and opposition of those who love sin. How then can the gospel be called a message of peace? Angels sang above the plains of Bethlehem, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Luke 2, verse 14. There is a seeming contradiction between these prophetic declarations and the words of Christ. "I come not to send peace, but a sword." Matthew 10, verse 34. But rightly understood, the two are in perfect harmony. The gospel is a message of peace. The religion of Christ, received and obeyed, would spread peace and happiness throughout the earth. It was the mission of Jesus to reconcile men to God and thus to one another. But the world at large is under the control of Satan, Christ's bitterest foe. The gospel presents principles of life wholly at variance with their habits and desires, and they rise against it. They hate the purity which condemns sin, and they persecute those who urge upon them its holy claims. It is in this sense that the gospel is called a sword. Many who are weak in faith are ready to cast away their confidence in God because he suffers base men to prosper, while the best and purest are tormented by their cruel power. How can one who is just and merciful and infinite in power tolerate such injustice? God has given us sufficient evidence of his love. We are not to doubt his goodness because we cannot understand his providence. Said the Savior, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." John 15, verse 20.
Those who are called to endure torture and martyrdom are but following in the steps of God's dear Son. The righteous are placed in the furnace of affliction that they themselves may be purified, that their example may convince others of the reality of faith and godliness, and that their consistent course may condemn the ungodly and unbelieving. God permits the wicked to prosper and to reveal their enmity against him, that all may see his justice and mercy in their utter destruction. Every act of cruelty toward God's faithful ones will be punished as though done to Christ himself. Paul declares that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Why is it then that persecution seems to slumber? The only reason is that the church has conformed to the world's standard, and therefore awakens no opposition. Religion in our day is not the pure and holy faith of Christ and his apostles. Because the truths of the Word of God are indifferently regarded, because there is so little vital godliness in the church, Christianity is popular with the world. Let there be a revival of the faith of the early church, and the fires of persecution will be rekindled.